Once again, our initial text, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Let's give our attention now to God's Word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for the opportunity to come and consider it once again here on Wednesday night. We ask, Father, that you would open our minds and our hearts, that we might understand the passages of Scripture that we look at. Lord, we know that something very important is at stake here. This isn't just a time where we come and discuss interesting ideas or have some entertainment or social interaction. This is a time where we come to consider your word and specifically to come under the authority of your word. And we pray for this study, Lord, that you would bless it so that each and every one of us would submit our lives to you by submitting ourselves to Holy Scripture. We pray these things for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. When a little boy or a little girl goes into their sibling's room and needs to get them to do something, it's usually not enough for the little boy or little girl to say, "You need to go do such and such," right? What does the little boy or little girl need to do? They need to appeal to authority. Whose authority do they appeal to? Well, they're typically appealing to mom and dad's authority. So if they come in and say, "You need to turn the TV off," well, the initial reaction will be, "Get lost." And so then the answer is, "Mom said," or "Dad said." What is that? It's an appeal to authority. We do it all the time in life. We appeal to who we believe are authority figures. It's people or institutions or things external to us that we appeal to because we don't have the authority to assert the truth of whatever it is that we're talking about. So, for example, if you're talking to someone and they say to you, "Well, isn't it amazing that the earth is 600 trillion years old?" And you say, "Is it?" And they say, "Well, yeah." And you say, "Well, how do you know that?" What are they typically going to say in response to that? "Well, science says." Well, what is that? It's an appeal to authority, right? They're saying, "Well, don't take it from me. Take it from what?" From science. Science is the authority here, and they appeal to authority. Or we've been dealing with COVID-19 for a year and a half almost, and you've heard lots of different appeals to authority, right? We've got our opinions on what COVID-19 is, what it's about, what it's not, and all of these things, and we all talk about it, but what you will hear people do is appeal to authority. If their beliefs about COVID-19 get challenged, they will drop back and say, "So-and-so says, Dr. Fauci said on TV." What is that? It's an appeal to an authority, or someone that people think is an authority. Or the CDC said, or President Biden said, or Fox News said, or Newsmax said, or whatever. What is that? Those are appeals to authority. We're making an appeal to someone else, and it demonstrates that we believe on some level that that person, institution, or thing has authority. This is what we want to turn our attention to tonight in our next piece of the biblical basis for the authority of Scripture. Why do we believe that the Bible is the ultimate authority? Why do we believe that whatever we believe and hold to be true and whatever we do in life needs to be backed up or come from Scripture, and we don't just do whatever the church says or whatever the pastor says or whatever Aunt Mabel's opinion is or whatever it may be, right? Why do we believe that the Bible and the Bible alone is the ultimate authority in the Christian life, in the church, and in the world? Well, this is why we're doing this, right? We're looking at the biblical basis for this idea so that we know we didn't just invent it or come up with it out of convenience. And so we've been looking at all these different ways that Scripture shows us that the Word of God is the authority. So we started with God being the Lord. He's our boss. He's the ultimate Lord of heaven and earth. And because He is that, when He speaks authoritatively. He speaks as Lord, and thus His Word has the same authority that He does. Why? It's His Word. So when He speaks, we jump. Then we moved on to the nature of the Bible. That's where we went back to inspiration and inerrancy. The Bible is the very Word of God. It's not just the Word of Paul or Moses or something like that. It's the Word of the living God, and it is without error. And because it is that, because that's the nature of the thing, it has authority. It has its own inherent authority by virtue of what it is. And then last time we left off with the central place of the Bible, and we looked at different examples from the Old Testament to the New Testament where you see the written Word of God enshrined at the center of the life of the people of God. Whether that is Israel in the Old Testament or the Church of the New Testament, whatever it is, you keep seeing the written Word of God as that which is central in the life of the people of God. So tonight we want to pick up where we left off and talk about appeals to Scripture. That is, we look within the pages of the Bible itself and we find people appealing to the Bible to make a point or establish a truth or what have you, but we'll look at different examples of appealing to the Scriptures within the Bible itself that demonstrates that it's the authority because you appeal to an authority. And then if we make it this far, we'll close out our look at this with the reverence for the Word of God that we see in Scripture. Okay, so we're here in Matthew chapter 4. We read this again because this illustrates Jesus doing this thing here, appealing to authority. Now think about what Jesus could have done here. Here He is with the devil in the wilderness being tempted at this crucial juncture in His life and ministry. If Jesus fails at this temptation, it's over, right? Now we know that Jesus didn't fail and could not fail, but just hypothetically for a moment, if Jesus did, if that were possible, then it's over at this point. So this is a crucial spot here. And what does Jesus meet the temptations with? Well, you know, we've talked about it many times. He meets each of these three temptations in the same basic way. First temptation, verse 4, but He answered and said, "It is written." What is that? It's an appeal to the Word of God, and not just the Word of God in some kind of abstract sense, but the Word of God written down. Right? It is written. He appeals to the Scriptures. He meets the second challenge or temptation in the same way. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then the third temptation, also in the same manner. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written." Now we've drawn your attention to that before. I'll leave that up there for a moment. Jesus says, "For it is written." What is this? It is an appeal to the written Word of God. What is this little word for? That shows you that what He's doing is appealing to an authority. Why is the devil wrong? And why must the devil's temptation not be given into? Answer, because it's written. The Scriptures say this, and that's why you're wrong, Satan, and that's why your temptation must not be given into. So again, what is that? That's an appeal to authority. And here you see Jesus appealing to what authority? He's appealing to the written word of God in what we would call the Old Testament. Now, would it have been okay for Jesus to say, I say to you, I tell you, devil, get out of here. Or I tell you, devil, that's wrong and this is right. Or something like that. Of course, Jesus has his own authority. But what he does here significantly is point to the authority of the written word of God. Now, we could stop right there, right? And not look at any other examples and say, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he do when tempted by the devil? He appeals to the authority of the Bible, and that's what we must do as well in any case, whether it is temptation or seeking to establish some doctrine or whatever it may be. Okay, so there's the example of the Lord Jesus. Let's look at an example from the apostles. So turn to Romans, Romans chapter 12. Lots of different examples that we could use for this. This is just one. But this is the Apostle Paul making a doctrinal, theological, and practical point in Romans chapter 12. And we'll start in verse 17 for the sake of context. Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. So here the apostle teaches the people of God, do not return evil for evil, and do not take vengeance. Don't fight back. In other words, if someone insults you, don't insult back. If someone hits you, don't hit back. That sort of thing. Now that's can be a very difficult thing to do, right? Not, you know, give someone back what they gave to you. We will typically just give into that temptation and do that very thing. But here the Apostle Paul says, don't do that. Upon what basis? Upon what authority? Who says, Paul? Who says that we have to do that? Because many think it's a better idea to just give somebody what they gave to me, right? You do me wrong? Oh, I'll get you back. Oh, I'll take care of you. That's how we typically think. So, okay, Paul, is this just your opinion? No. Verse 19 again. But rather give place to wrath, for it is written. There's that same phrase again. What is Paul doing? Well, after he says, for it is written, he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. What's he doing? He's citing the Old Testament. He's doing the same thing Jesus did. He's going back to the written scriptures of the Old Testament. And he is saying, you must not do this. You must not take revenge, take matters into your own hands. Why? Because or for it is written. The Bible says this, and the Bible is the authority. And that's why you must not do this. Okay, so that is yet another reason why we see the Bible, the written scriptures, as the ultimate authority, because we see Jesus and his apostles doing this, appealing to written scripture as the final or ultimate authority. Now let's look at an example of how we ought to think about this as we are a part of the church in the 21st century. And I think I told you last time that we would use this as an illustration. But a few years ago, Andy Stanley preached a sermon that was controversial and raised some eyebrows. And it illustrates what we're talking about here, and it gives us a chance to think this through and think about why we don't follow Dr. Stanley in things like this, or Pastor Stanley, I should say, and why we assert this unapologetically, unashamedly. Okay, so here's what Andy Stanley said. Do you guys know who Andy Stanley is? Andy Stanley is a pastor of a big, big church with multiple locations and all that sort of thing in Georgia. I think it's in Atlanta. He's the son of Charles Stanley. You know, if you watch Charles Stanley on TV for years and years, Andy is his son. All right, so in this sermon, Andy Stanley says, we need to stop saying this. We need to stop talking this way. We need to stop saying the Bible says. So let me give you some of his words. Quote, the Bible says, is not an adequate starting or returning point for many adults. I stopped using specific language. I quit saying the Bible says, the Bible teaches, the Word of God says, the Word of God teaches. This was not a change in belief or theology for me. This was simply a change in approach to talking about the Bible. For the first 350 years of Christianity, no preacher or teacher said, the Bible says. The Bible says, the Bible says, he repeats it three times. There was no such thing as the Bible. Obviously, there was Scripture, but they did not, especially in the first century, build the Christian faith on the back of a text. Nobody could read, nobody owned one. What drove the first century Christians was an event. The time has come for us to step back onto a more sure footing, and I think a firmer foundation, and to build our case for our congregations and for this generation, millennials, on the event of the resurrection and not the authenticity or the infallibility of a text. Okay, so you see what Pastor Stanley is saying. He's saying, I stopped saying this, and I stopped saying this because I don't think that's an adequate or a right basis for presenting the gospel to someone or presenting the Christian faith to someone or even talking that way in the church. Now, one of the things that came up was, or one of the things he used as an illustration was the song Jesus Loves Me. You know, we've sung that for the last couple of Sunday nights. So how does it start? You remember how it starts? Jesus loves me. It's a wonderful truth, right? Jesus loves me. This I, you see that? No. Okay, there's some confidence, right? Jesus loves me, and I know it. Okay, now the question is, how do I know it? Upon what basis, upon what authority do I know that Jesus loves me? What's the next part? For, there's that little word for. This is an important word, right? For the Bible tells me so. So he used this as an illustration and said, this is the part we need to get rid of. We need to change that. Jesus loves me, this I know, but we need to stop talking this way, for the Bible tells me so. Again, let me quote you what he says. Quote, Jesus loves you, this you know, for John who watched him die and had breakfast with him on the beach tells you so. Jesus loves you, this I know, for Luke who thoroughly investigated the events, wrote them down meticulously and interviewed eyewitnesses. Made sure it was so. Jesus loves you, this I know, because a Pharisee who hated Christians, who was going to arrest Christians, who was going to single-handedly stop the Jesus movement, became Jesus' follower and risked his life traveling all around the Gentile Mediterranean rim to make sure that you know. Now, it doesn't quite have the same ring to it, right? It doesn't really work in a song, does it? Jesus loves me, this I know, for John did this, Paul did that, etc., etc. Okay, I'm being a little cheeky, as the British people say. But he says, this is not good. And we should stop saying this and stop talking like it and probably should stop having songs that speak that way too. Now, I would say to you, not only is he wrong, he's dead wrong. He's terribly wrong. And you need to talk like this more. Remember a couple of weeks ago, I chastised us all a little bit for floating our own opinions out too much. Well, we ought to do this because, well, I just think, or I just feel, or I just this or that. And what we all need to do is get back to Scripture and say, we ought to do this because the Bible says. The Bible says this or that concerning whatever matter we're dealing with. So we need to talk more of this way instead of eliminating it from our vocabulary. Because this is a statement of what? It's a statement of authority. When I talk this way, or I encourage you to talk this way, I'm encouraging you to appeal not to your own authority, but to the authority of the Word of God. Now, why would Andy Stanley say such a thing? We'll get to that in a minute. But I want to show you biblically why he's wrong and why he's seriously wrong. Let's take a little journey through the book of Acts tonight. And let's look at how the apostles preached the gospel and what they used in preaching that gospel. Okay, so let's start in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. Now, one thing we need to say here is Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is talking to people who need to be saved, right? They're not Christians. He's not preaching to a church. He's preaching to those who need to repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ and be baptized. So what does Peter use? Well, let's see, beginning at verse 14 of chapter 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is that what was spoken, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And what follows that? A citation of Scripture. Okay, now let's keep going. Verse 24. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him." And what follows is another scriptural citation from the Psalms. So you can see what Peter is doing. Peter's gospel, his good news that he proclaims about Jesus, he keeps reaching back to the Old Testament to ground it. He keeps appealing to the authority of the Scriptures to say, what's happened here with Jesus is based on this back here, the Old Testament written Word of God. Turn over to chapter 3. This is Peter again. Again, Peter's preaching the gospel. Chapter 3 and verse 17. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets," what is that? It is yet again a reference to the Word of God, the written Word of God, the prophets of the Old Testament, "that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Okay, how about Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. What is the Ethiopian eunuch doing in his chariot? He's reading his Bible. Okay, now I know he doesn't have a, you know, leather-bound complete copy, but he does have the Isaiah scroll in some form, and he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. Let's begin at verse 28. "The Ethiopian eunuch was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this." And then he cites Isaiah 53. Now, notice what does not happen here. Philip does not say, "Well, look, Mr. Eunuch, we don't really want to ground your faith in this scroll, right? Who knows if that scroll was transmitted over time correctly? Maybe it's got some mistakes in it. Maybe, I don't know, maybe it's just not acceptable to everybody. Let me tell you about the resurrection. Let me tell you about the event of the resurrection." Philip does not do that. What does he do? The discussion revolves around the written text, Isaiah 53, right? And Philip preaches the gospel to him from Isaiah 53. All right, Acts chapter 10. This is Peter with Cornelius. Cornelius is a pagan. He's a Gentile. Uh, Acts chapter 10, and we'll begin at verse 40. Peter is sharing the gospel with Cornelius and those who have gathered together to hear it. Verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Verse 43, here we go. To him all the what? All the prophets witness. Through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. What does Peter put in there as backing up and confirming the gospel story? The prophets. And he even does it with a Gentile. A pagan. All right, maybe one more. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 is the summary of the gospel. Christ's death for our sins, his burial, his resurrection from the dead on the third day. But notice what Paul grounds it in. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. What's the next phrase? According to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. What does, again, Paul ground the gospel in? The written revelation of God. The written Word of God. So over and over and over again, and we could look at numerous examples, as the apostles are preaching and sharing the gospel all over the known world, in the book of Acts, what are they doing? They are constantly referring to the written Word of God. So contrary to what Mr. Stanley says, we don't need to strike this. Again, we need to do more of this. We need to constantly go back to the Bible and say, we ought to believe this, we ought to do this because the Bible says. Now, if you're wondering, well, why does Andy Stanley think like that? Well, that type of thinking is not unique to Mr. Stanley. There are lots of people who think that way. And let's think for just a moment why they think that way. Because this is a good practical lesson for us here as we think about the Bible's authority for us and for our church. I listened to his sermon, and it became clear pretty quickly why he doesn't talk this way. He doesn't talk this way because people don't accept this. People don't go for this. This isn't enough for them. So he used as an illustration at the beginning of the sermon something to the effect of, well, when you were a kid, they told you Bible stories in church about, you know, a man being swallowed by a fish and things like this. But now you're an adult, and that you're grown up now. You just don't really, that doesn't do it for you. Now, that's where you just want to hit the brakes, right? And say, whoa, 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 hang on. Just because someone doesn't accept this, just because someone doesn't think this is accurate. So if I come to them and I'm trying to tell them about Christ and how they can have all their sins forgiven and have eternal life, and I say the Bible says, and they say, well, I don't believe the Bible. I think the Bible's got lots of mistakes and it was just written by men and that sort of thing. Well, according to Andy Stanley, what we should do is say, oh, okay, yeah, I understand that. Yeah, I know. Yeah, we need a more firm foundation. Well, let me tell you about the resurrection. Let me tell you about how Jesus rose again from the dead. Whereas what I'm going to do with them is we're going to have to drop back and we're going to have to work on this, right? Does it do any good for me to make a convert of someone who doesn't believe the Bible? What kind of convert have we made? You say, maybe we talk to them about the event of the resurrection or what have you, and we supposedly bring them into the kingdom of God with all their distrust in the book still in place. We've got a problem, right? That's not how it's supposed to be. Now, the other problem with that is what? If I were to say, well, the reason why you should believe the gospel is because Jesus rose from the dead and there were eyewitnesses. Okay? You've got John, you've got Peter, you've got Paul, eyewitnesses who attested to that. Well, the person, if they were intelligent and really thinking, might say, okay, where are the witnesses? Can I see them? Can I talk to them? Can I interview them? What would the answer be? Well, no, of course not. They're dead. Okay, well, what good does their witness do me then if they're gone, if they're dead? What would our answer to that be? The book. The book is the written record, is the inscripturation of their testimony, of their witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it keeps coming back to the book, right? Over and over again. So our culture, our people today in the world, and I agree with Mr. Stanley on this front, that there are lots of people who don't go for this. Maybe they were kids and their mom and dad took them to church and they heard this and they're like, okay. And then they grew up and they went to college. And at college, somebody says, oh, the Bible is full of myths and legends and errors. And they come away from that thinking, oh, okay. And so you go to talk to them about this, and they're like, nah, my economics professor, my biology professor told me that was bunk. And I shouldn't believe it anymore. What we need to do with those people is we need to show them why this is still valid. Why thus saith the Lord is something they should trust and must trust in order to be saved, in order to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, another thing that's going on here, and we'll stop here, is the whole church growth thing. Now, this part is free, okay? I'm not going to charge you for this part. Everything came before this, $1.99. A minute. Okay. The other thing that's going on here, and I think is underneath the surface, why would people say, we don't like that whole Bible says thing. Let's get rid of that. Is because people in the culture don't accept it. And so what do they want to do? They want to get rid of that. And it's this mindset that says, we want a lot of people to come to Christ. We want a lot of people to come to our church, become attenders, members, participators, but we know there are things in the way, okay? And there are a number of things in the way today, if we're honest with ourselves, such as this one, or this one, or this one. You remember some of these things we talked about, that people don't go for the inerrancy of the Bible because, there's this stuff in there about men and women and man being ahead and women being submissive. No, we don't like that. So what do certain churches with a certain mindset do? Well, they want to hide this stuff, because they know people coming in the door don't like it and don't accept it. And so maybe they think they still believe it and they'll just hide it behind their back. And they want to focus on all the stuff that the people like, that the people go for, because they want to keep them coming. They want to keep them walking through the door. They want them attending. They want them participating, all these things. And maybe the sincerest of them hope that they'll be saved, that they'll come to know Christ as their Savior. Should that be our strategy? And we could add here authority of the Bible, right? Should we hide these things? Should we downplay these things, eliminate these things, so that we can reach people with the gospel? Or so that we can keep them in our group, in our church? Of course not. Of course not. Again, what kind of converts are we making if we deny basic truths of the Bible as it regards, you know, these various areas that people find offensive. Well, we're just making people think they're Christians when they're really not. And that's a deadly business. So I hope this example, this illustration was helpful. Again, our overall point here is the Bible is the authority. It's not wrong to say the Bible says. It's right to say the Bible says. Why? Because it is the ultimate authority.